Well, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this wonderful day you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for a time that we just get to study your word one more time. And Lord, I just thank you for those that are here. Thank you for just a blessing, Lord, of good fellowship and good time, Lord, coming together to worship you. And I just pray, Lord, that you just be with us as we endeavor to please you with this study, and that, Lord, you just give us the clarity from your word and through your Holy Spirit. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And these things we do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we are going to take a look at a question that was submitted. In John chapter 15. And we're going to look here at verse 16. And it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Well, the question that was posed here, and it's multifaceted in this question. We're going to try to get through some of it. It might have to split this into two parts. But the question is, who chose who? And when we think about this from the perspective of, say, Reformed theology or even Calvinism, it looks at the note says, how would this wording be reasoned to someone belonging to the Reformed theology belief set to show the disciples had free will to choose? So let's kind of tackle that first part, because there's another part to this where we're talking about Judas and him being chosen, some things of that nature. But it's important to kind of go through this question first, because again, when you think about Reformed theology, and let's define our terms, Reformed theology sometimes is referred to as Calvinism, even though a true Reformed theologist will argue and say that they're not Calvinistic. Essentially, what the Reformed theology crowd believes is that we can do nothing outside of God's will. Essentially, we are being forced to do what we're doing right now. What I'm saying, I have no choice in it. And it creates, and that's an oversimplification of it, because it creates a problem where essentially the Lord becomes the author of sin. And it creates a problem in the Bible's doctrine and what the scripture says. And they take various different verses and twist them. And I've got a whole, like in my other Bible, I've just got like a whole page of microscopic notes on refuting Reformed theology. And I think it actually goes to two pages. Because it is very nuanced. They go by this kind of acrostic, if you will, of TULIP, where T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election, L stands for limited atonement, the I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And what that basically means, and I'm closing my eyes because I'm reading it in my head in my notes. So, that basically total depravity means you have no free will to choose Christ at all. The Lord is going to make you choose Christ, or he's going to make you reject Christ. And you're so totally depraved that you could never come to the Lord no matter what, so he has to force you to do it. The unconditional election means that you were selected by him before the foundation of the world to be saved or to be punished in the flames of hell and the lake of fire. The limited atonement part means that the atonement that was given on the cross was only limited to those that were the elect. Now, as you kind of think about these, you can find out real quick, there's probably verses that will pop into your mind going, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And that's true, because those are verses that will, you know, refute those things. The limited atonement, again, means only certain people are going to be chosen for salvation. We don't have a choice to choose Christ. He chooses it for us. Either we're chosen or we're not. And no matter how much you want to be one of the chosen, you aren't. If you're not. Even if you wanted to. You realize it starts getting really dark real quick. And then you move on to the next part, which is which is the irresistible grace, which is when the grace of God shines on you and comes down and if you will, kind of forces you to believe, you cannot resist it no matter how hard you try. Now, again, there's some things in Scripture that I can say, I'm pretty sure there's some people in there that the grace of God was shown to them and they rejected it. We could probably start with just the Pharisees. So, but as we continue to move on through that, and their comment, they would say, well, those people, they're not going to receive it because they were chosen to damnation and chosen to eternal conscious torment. Which is, you know, again, bizarre that the Lord would do that if you know who the Lord is, according to Scripture. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means once you're saved and you are part of the unconditionally elect and you've received the irresistible grace, you're done with your total depravity and everything you do is always going to be godly 100%, and you're never going to sin again. I don't think that's true. There's some Scripture that kind of proves otherwise in that regards, but again, this is a very oversimplification of this doctrine, and it leads to some very difficult thoughts, because if everybody is going to wind up being selected by God one way or another, regardless of what we do, then why do we even spend money on gospel tracts? Why even bother handing out? Why in the world would we even bother with any type of evangelistic type thing that we would ever do? Yeah, I mean, who cares, right? I mean, we probably have something better to do. Because then we look at it and say, well, the Lord is going to choose who the Lord is going to choose. I mean, unless he's going to force me to do that. But then why force me to do that, to tell somebody about Jesus, if that person is going to receive Jesus anyways? So, I mean, it creates this really weird, sick little turn of thought. And again, it also creates this idea of, okay, well, what happens if I sin while I am part of this elect? Either that means I'm not saved and I am not part of the elect and I'm continuing sin and I'm deceived, or what I sin is not really sin. And sometimes they'll argue this and say, well, it was just a mistake. Well, you know, a typo is a mistake. A sin is something that is done against God's standards. So if I am unconditionally elect and I have received irresistible grace and he's going to move me to always do what is right, then why do I do what is wrong? Romans chapter 7. So we wind up with some very deep theological problems as soon as we start thinking about this. And then when we get, you know, a little bit further down the road, it would then mean, well, if I sin and I am part of the unconditionally elect and receive the irresistible grace, and if I sinned while I'm there, then that means that perseverance of the saints is not necessarily sin. But if it is sin and it is something that is sinful, then that means that God made me sin. Yeah. If God's in control of everything, and that means that he made sinners sin. Now, I know that there's hundreds of verses that tell me otherwise, right, about this is a free will. We have the choice to do it. And what happens with this is there's an attempt to reconcile this concept of who God is and his sovereignty and what he does. Now, did you give you an example of some of the teachers that are out there that teach this type of stuff? And many of them won't necessarily declare it, but this is who they are. Charles Spurgeon believed this. Okay? There's a guy by the name of A.W. Pink. He believed this. And his books are very convicting. And his books have got some good doctrine, but then at some point in time, he just goes, whoo, way off in left field with this stuff. You've got other individuals, John MacArthur. He's one. Todd Friel. Some of you might know who he is. He's, again, Reformed theology. So there's a lot of them that are out there that believe this as a doctrine, but then they try to somehow defend that, and it comes out as a very pride-filled intellectual assent. because they're like, well, you'll never understand it because you may not be one of the elect. And it's like I said, it gets very dark very quickly when you start realizing it. And they try to say, we're not going there. And it's like, but that's the thought process of where it leads when you think about it. So the question that we look at is, does God's sovereignty eliminate man's genuine responsibility and choice? And does God's foreknowledge mean he casually determines every individual action? And this is where we have to look at this from a biblical perspective. So when we look at the foundation and the principle of what we have here, we realize that the Bible does, yes, teach the sovereignty of God. There is none over God. He is sovereign over all. He is supreme. There is no God over him. There is no God out there that is greater than him. There is nobody more powerful than him. There is nobody more knowledgeable than him. He is God, and that is what has made him God. Otherwise, we don't have God. We've got something else. But we know that the Bible does teach his sovereignty, and he does teach his leading and his direction in human existence. But it also teaches that there is a genuine responsibility by each man, woman, and child to make some choices, to make some decisions. We can go back and say, you know, over there with Joshua, he talked about, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was telling Israel, we're going to make a choice. Our house is going to make a choice. You guys do whatever you're going to do. But as for the house of Joshua, he said, we're going to serve the Lord. And you've got to choose you this day whom you will serve. And the same thing is true with Elijah. And he said, why stand ye halt between two opinions? And to paraphrase, you're either going to choose God or you're going to choose Baal when they were up there on the mountain. So we've got that understanding of there are these choices that man has. But we also have to realize that we can't, quote unquote, solve this problem, this, you know, if you will, this tension between these two by denying either one. And this goes to a fundamental argument and if you will, apologetics type format, is in order to prove a point, if you can debate and argue that the other party's point is mute and irrelevant, then essentially you've already won the debate. And I will tell you that is a man's thought process of how to do things. But when we look at Scripture provides this. Calvinism and Reformed theology essentially attempts to resolve this tension by redefining what man's will is. And that's a problem, because the Bible doesn't redefine what man's will is. It tells us what man's will is. Now, we know that at some point in time in our lives, we chose sin. And it was very clear where Paul talks about that, where he says, sin revived and I die. He says, sin taking an occasion slew him. He said that the commandment came and he realized that there was, you know, thou shalt not covet, and he was coveting something, and he looked at it and he said, now I've sinned, and he had a concept of that. So those are all core fundamental doctrines that we believe as a church and as believers, what we're supposed to be from the Word of God and what it teaches. So when we try to look at this and we try to resolve this tension by denying either one, we've got to be careful. Because we do know that God is sovereign, but we can't deny his sovereignty. Otherwise, he's not God. We can't deny the man's will because we know that he does have a choice. You had a choice in salvation, whether you received Christ or not. So when we look at this, how do we respond to this? So here we are looking at this specific passage, and we're not going to go too far into the salvation concept of it here. But what we're looking at in John chapter 15 is this. The part where it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So how do we address this from somebody that stands from the concept of, hey, that proves that Reformed theology is correct? Well, no, it doesn't. Because again, let's read the whole context of the verse. This is always key. Somebody quotes you scripture, open the Bible. You can get a Bible app. Put it on your phone. Somebody quotes you something, and if they go, oh, I don't know where that is, well, find it. I mean, you can find it really quick. I mean, sometimes people quote things that are not in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of things that people try to quote that are well-meaning that are not in the Bible. But we should be able to know what the Bible says. But open the Bible, find it on an app, get a Bible wherever it is, open it up, and take a look at the context and look around the verses, look who it's talking to, look at all those things. So in John chapter 15, where are we? In history, where are we at this point? We're at the Last Supper. So who is at the Last Supper? Well, we know Jesus is there. And we know the apostles are there. The 12 are there. Okay? So we understand that. And who is he talking to? He's talking to the 12. He's talking to the 12. He wasn't talking to any Pharisees there. He wasn't talking to his family. He was talking to the 12. So when he starts talking to the 12, we know who this is talking about. And it's talking specifically, and then the Reformed theologist is going to argue and say, well, they didn't have an opportunity to choose Christ as a disciple or as an apostle. Yeah, as a matter of fact, they did, actually in the same book, the book of John. And we'll see that in a moment. So their argument is that Jesus says the disciples did not choose him, therefore salvation is entirely God's choice and man has no free will in salvation. Let's take a look at the verse again. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Is that talking about salvation? It's not a trick question. It's not even close. I mean, you take a look at the context of where he's talking about, and he's talking about, in this passage, he's talking about friends, he's talking about abiding in him, he's talking about all these things, because that's the first part of the chapter, is abiding in the vine, right? And he's saying some abide in the vine, and if you don't abide in the vine, then you can't do what you need to do. So we understand that part. But the key to that context is that it's not a discussion of the mechanics of individual salvation. And Jesus here is speaking to the apostles, and it's concerning their appointment and mission. What he is having them do. Not a trick question. Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission. Whose commission is it? Is it ours? It's an apostolic commission. It's given to the 11, because Judas was, like, dead. He's gone. Burst asunder. he's gone. So there's the 11, and he's talking to the 11. Which makes sense, because if you read that the context of Mark chapter 16, and there's many Bibles, because they can't reconcile that, they try to pull it out because they're using the wrong text. They're using a corrupted Alexandrian text, and that's the reason why they try to say those things didn't exist. But you look at Mark chapter 16, and he talks about that. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? Okay? So we know that part. But then after that, he says, all these signs are going to follow them. When's the last time you handled a deadly serpent? How many here do not like snakes? How many of you would never pick up a snake if your life depended on it? Okay. How many of you would pick up a snake just because you like to play with the things?
Oh, no.
Yeah. My dad hated snakes. So we had a little green garden snake that was in our driveway in Boise. It was the cutest little thing. Oh, man, it was so cool. We had an empty fish tank. Guess what we boys did? And Mom encouraged it. No, knowing what Dad was going to say when he walked in and saw it. He walks in the door from work, and it's like, hi, honey, hi, kids, what is that? Why is that in here? And this little green snake's looking at him, you know? And we're like, oh, we named him everything. Get that thing out of our, you know? And then we go out, and we're like, you know, releasing him into the wild, like, oh, it's a wild creature anyways. It's going to, you know. Snakes. handling deadly snakes. I'm you know, as much as I like wouldn't mind touching snakes, I'm not going to go handle a cobra or a rattlesnake. That's when you start getting into the Pentecostal holy rollers. They handle the snakes. You hear about this? One recently got bitten by it. Like, lost part of his face and everything. I mean, they were able to save his life, but he's maimed for life. What happened to the healing? Because that's part of that verse, is it not? When's the last time somebody raised somebody from the dead? I mean, dead. Not like clear and shock the guy. I'm talking about been dead 4 days, dead. Lazarus dead. So, I mean, we think about this and we realize that there are certain things that are written to certain people. This is being written to them. Now, it does have application to us very clearly. It has application to us. We can take some things in there and talk about what we're supposed to be doing, particularly about that we should go and bring forth fruit. If you're a believer and you believe the concept of where God shows that mankind, they are likened unto trees that bear fruit, and they're supposed to produce fruit so that other people can partake of that fruit, then you understand the concept of what he's talking about, because he just got done talking about abiding in the vine. And he's saying, look, if you abide in the vine, you're going to produce fruit. And he's saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you produce fruit. But if you don't produce fruit and you rebel against what I'm doing, you're going to get cut off and you're going to get burnt. But as we think about what he's talking about, it's clear that he is not talking about salvation. He's talking about something very specific. And look, you know, here he is essentially saying, yeah, I've chosen you and I'm ordaining you to do these things. I'm ordaining that you should bring forth fruit. He didn't ordain them unto salvation. He didn't ordain them to be part of the quote unquote chosen, and I'm not talking about the television series. Please do not watch that. Anyways, moving on from that point, I had to put that plug in there. But again, you look at this, and it's not what they try to make it say. So when he's saying he chose them, let's back up a little bit to where, if you remember, when Jesus Christ was doing what in the first part of the ministry? You go over to the first part and first chapters of the Gospels, and he's going out there, and what is he doing? He's calling disciples, right? He calls James, John, Peter, and Andrew, right? And says, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, right? Okay. So what did he do? He said, you go. Now, I will say this, I didn't choose to do what I'm doing right now. As a matter of fact, I would never have chosen this. As a matter of fact, it was on my list of not to do. But God chose me to do it. So he chose me. I didn't choose this. But what we're getting at here is he's saying, look, these are individuals that specifically, they are not choosing him initially, as they, you know, he goes and he calls them, ordains them to this ministry, ordains them to do these things that they would bring forth fruit. And this passage is dealing specifically with apostleship. It's dealing with service. It's dealing with fruit bearing. It's dealing with going into the world. It's dealing with all of those things. You know, you can keep your place there and go over to Mark chapter 3. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Now again, keep in mind, verse 16, where he says, not in Mark chapter 3, I'm just refreshing your memory about John chapter 15, verse 16, where he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he did what? Ordained. How many? 12. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. This links with the other verse where Jesus is referring to this. This is the context. See, sometimes we think context is only around a couple of verses, or maybe the same chapter, or maybe the same book. But you have to look at context in light of the entirety of Scripture. Not just one narrow part. And many times people will do that. That's how you wind up with heresy. That's how you wind up with weird doctrines. That's how you wind up with just silly traditions. Silly traditions. Traditions of man, if you will. So the Lord chose 12 specifically for a particular ministry. And the question is not who chose whom for salvation. The question is, what was Jesus choosing them to do? See, here's one of the key things that people don't always like to think about. I'm not criticizing the question, okay? I'm just saying that people sometimes, especially like Reformed theologists, they will look at this and they will ask the wrong question. Asking the right question is like half the battle. Amen? Because if you don't ask the right questions, you may not get the right answers. Any of you guys play with the AI stuff that's out there? Chat, Grok, I don't even know what it is anymore. Whatever the ones that are out there. We have stuff that at work. Copilot, there's another one. There's a bunch of them out there. There's one that's specifically dedicated to legal professionals called Harvey. And when you use those, you have to make sure you ask the question correctly. Otherwise, you get an answer that's not correct. So you actually have to sometimes ask it, am I asking the right question? And it will reframe your question appropriately. It's kind of weird. And it's really bizarre. It's really kind of creepy. But it's all at the same time, it's like, wow, that's kind of interesting. But you have to kind of say, well, if I ask it this way, it might not understand what you're asking, and it might give you a different answer. So when we look at this, we begin to realize that this is very specifically a question that we should not ask, you know, who's choosing who for salvation? It's what is Jesus choosing them to do? That's the real question. That's the real question. And the answer is obviously found in that verse itself, going back to John chapter 16 or 15, verse 16. The answer is very clear. He has chosen them that they should do what? Bring forth fruit. Now let me ask you this. Does this apply to you today? Has God asked you to bring forth fruit? Absolutely. I mean, we can find stuff in the Pauline epistles that easily line up with this. Easily line up with this. So God has chosen you to bring forth fruit. I mean, he goes into a whole, in the Pauline epistles, you know, relating you to a tree and relating you to husbandry of that tree. We find other passages of scripture that relate to that about, you know, digging and dunging things so that it would bring forth fruit. There was the cursed fig tree that didn't bring forth fruit. That was a picture of Israel because it was not bringing forth fruit. There's all sorts of things that we can look at, but what we find is very clearly is that we're supposed to bring forth fruit. Well, let me ask you this. What is the fruit that we bring forth? Is it souls? Or is it the glory of God? See, there's where we begin to realize that is included. Seeing a soul get saved is for God's glory. Seeing somebody grow in Christ is for God's glory. Doing the right thing is for God's glory. It all goes back to that. So again, we begin to realize these things and say, okay, that's where some of the sovereignty comes in. Everything is supposed to be done in submission and obedience to him. So what we find is that the answer to why God is, you know, what is Jesus choosing them to do and ordaining them to do is to bring forth fruit. So this is why, you know, it's kind of dangerous to take this verse that is about this and make it about a universal statement that nobody can choose Christ. Because that's not what it says. And it gets really difficult when a person tries to say, I'm going to try to force fit something of my belief or what my mindset is of who God is into this passage. There's other things that people do that with. There's other doctrines that are out there that people just sit there and say, well, this means this, and this is where I get this. And it's like, how do you even prove that from Scripture? You're looking at a space between two verses. And you create something that's what? I mean, again, we begin to realize that, that studying the Word of God is one of the most important things that we have to do. Going back over, let's go to John chapter 6. Let's go to John chapter 6. Let me show you this. John chapter 6. These same disciples had already exercised the choice to choose and follow Christ. Now, again, the context of John chapter 6, verse 66 is where he gives a very hard doctrine. And he gives a very hard doctrine talking about the body of Christ and talking about the blood of Christ. And he talks about drinking blood and eating flesh. Now, that would cause anybody to short circuit if you try to put it into the form of physical. Now, that's why you get doctrines such as what is referred to as transubstantiation. How many of you know what that word means? Transubstantiation. If you come from Roman Catholic doctrine, you know exactly what it is. It's where the Eucharist, that little wafer you put on your tongue, physically becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ in your mouth. That's why you can't chew it. You ever seen the size of some of those Eucharists? I mean, I love those little candies called Necco wafers. How many of you guys know what Necco? Oh, the... You bite into them things and you can hear teeth cracking, hear Dennis Bill going up. But those little things, they're not that size. They're bigger than that. And you put that thing on your tongue and you're trying to swallow the thing, so you have to let it dissolve. And then you get to share the communal wine cup. Excuse me, no. I'm germaphobe. I studied microbiology. I ain't touching that. Not even close to touching that. I mean, I just wouldn't do it. But they believe that that wine physically becomes blood, the blood of Christ, as you drink it. Now, Jesus Christ say here that he wants you to physically eat him and drink his blood. Could we do that now, even if that was the case? No. Why? His body isn't here. His blood is not here. So what are we? It doesn't even work. So they come up with this crazy doctrine believing that. And again, we go through this. It's a hard saying for some of them. They start short-circuiting. They don't know what to do. They become offended by this doctrine and what he's trying to teach them because they're too, if you will, blind to see what he's saying. And he's already talked about that. But as we go through this in... As you go through this in verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed him not and who should betray him." He knew. He knew it was Judas. Yet he still chose Judas for a purpose. That's crazy. But in verse 65, it says, "And he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of him, given unto him of my Father." And it says in verse 66, one of the most tragic verses, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, sometimes they will jump on that and they'll say, "Hey, look, you see, they have no choice." Keep reading. What does it say? In verse 67, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away?" He gives them a choice. He gives them an opportunity to walk away. And when he gives them that opportunity to walk away, what happens? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And here he is, again, we're talking about choosing, not necessarily salvation, but we're talking about choosing some things about Jesus Christ and what he has chosen them to do. Was Judas Iscariot chosen for damnation, or was he chosen for betrayal? You start thinking about that and you go, oh. But what happens with a Reformed theology or a Calvinist is they will take certain verses, certain phrases, and then try to create an entire doctrine. They jump on words of foreknowledge. predestination, ordination, election, without understanding what those words mean. And many times they will try to insert a false meaning into those words that are not true. You have to take a look at the word elect, election, ordain, all of those words, and look at them in context. When you go over to where it's talking about predestination over there in the book of Ephesians, is he talking about that we're predestined for salvation, or is he talking about there's certain things that are predestined for those that choose Christ? And it all comes down to essentially not being able to understand simple grammatical English. And here the disciples had already chosen and exercised the choice to follow Christ. He asked them, are you going to go away? He didn't say, you can't go away because you have no will. He asked them a question, and Peter responds correctly. I mean, and you go over to John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Did he say, if any man thirst, I'm going to force you to drink water? You go over to John chapter 12, verse 26. It says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Did he say, if you want to serve me, I'm going to force you to serve me? You have no will in this matter. You have no choice in this matter. You're going to serve me no matter what. No, notice that those things start with the word if. If predicates things. If really changes the whole course of an entire conversation. If you do this, you do this. How many remember those books where you get to choose your own adventure? Some of those books were cool. I had the Indiana Jones ones because I liked Indiana Jones. I thought maybe one day I would get into archaeology, but obviously not. Maybe one day I'll come in and wearing a fedora and a leather jacket. But it was an if. If you choose this, then go to page such and such. If you choose this, go to this page, right? You got to kind of choose your adventure. And there's many times you go over there and you choose and you're like, oh, you're dead. And you're like, wait, what? You know, there's just like one sentence. Well, you didn't do this right, and you died, or you had to go to the hospital, and like the adventure ends, and you're like, and so you're flipping back to what page was that again? I want to change my choice. I want to change my choice because I want the adventure to continue. And the Bible repeatedly presents man as responsible for responding to God's invitation. Man is responsible for responding to God's invitation. Going back to John chapter 15, verse 16, it does not say you had no choice. And it's an important distinction because he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He did not say you were incapable of choosing me. He did not say no man can choose me. This disciple's appointment originated with Christ. And again, they didn't independently decide of themselves, we are going to appoint ourselves apostles. Now, you can do that today for a low price of $50. Or no, wait, it's $500. It's $50 if you want your spouse to be an apostle with you. So you get a discount if you want to do that. But you can buy your apostleship and you can that's blasphemy. That's heresy right there. Simon. Yeah, there's a lot that you begin to realize. Like we were talking about with that little thing we were talking about with the soaps and everything. You can do all those sorts of things, right? But again, you can't do that. You can't choose yourself to do that. Nobody is going to be choose themselves to be an apostle right now. You can't. And God's not calling any more apostles. Because the apostles were limited to certain people. It was limited to 12. 13 if you count Judas being dead. 14 if you count Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles. But after that, there were certain qualifications about seeing the resurrected living Christ. I haven't. And if you have, come see me afterwards. We have to have a conversation. But you see what I'm saying here is that it becomes very clear that the Lord is saying, I'm choosing you for this specific task. I'm not choosing your salvation. I'm choosing you for a specific task. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that you have been chosen to do something for the Lord? Absolutely. I'll get personal for a moment. Mike, can I use you as an example?
Sure.
Do you believe God chose you to be a junior church teacher?
Yeah.
Would you have chosen that?
No.
After today? He had an escape attempt. It's not something we would necessarily choose. Many of us are put in positions that make us uncomfortable because God chooses us to do that. But why does He choose us to do that? He chooses the weak things to confound the wise, right? To confound the foolish and the simple. And when He chooses those weak things and He chooses those things that are base, it just makes everybody go, well, why would you do that? I would have chose someone else. Because I'll tell you this, you know what Mike has to do every Sunday? What happens if you rely on yourself when you teach down there? Not at all. Not at all. It all comes down to this. The Lord has chosen us to do something in this life. Again, everybody is chosen to do something. We're all part of the body of Christ. We all serve a function. Some of us are ears, some of us are eyes. Some of us are the hangnail. some of us, I mean, you know, there's certain things that when we look at it, we all have these purposes. God chooses us and puts us in those roles, regardless of what we would choose. But in order to be chosen for that, we have got to be in Him in the first place, which is where we choose to do that. And we also have to choose to yield to it. I know a pastor that he was called to be a pastor, and he said, I don't want to go. He's like, I don't want to go. He said, as a matter of fact, I'm so not going to go, I'm just going to ignore God. How'd that work out for a fellow by the name of Jonah, not you? That was quite the ride. This pastor, he wrapped a 57 Chevy around a light pole. Wrapped it. He opened the door and got out without a scratch. And he said, I get the point, God. And he went and enrolled in Bible college, and he's actually just retired because he has prostate cancer. And he served for how many years? How many years? But we begin to realize that we have a choice to do those things. We can run from God. Or we can submit. These are choices. And it's obvious from the context that this is what He's doing. He's choosing them for a particular ministry of apostleship. He didn't choose all His disciples for that. Just the 12. Go to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to take a look at a couple more things here and then I'll be done. Galatians chapter 1. I know those crazy dogs are sitting on us heavy right now, but bear with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to see here in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So here's Paul giving a bit of a testimony. Did you notice what he said? God chose him from the womb. Let's take Samuel for a moment. Did God choose him from the womb? Yeah, why? Because his mother Hannah said, I'll give him to you. I'll give you all my desire that I want, I'm going to give to you, Lord. There's an amazing, amazing, amazing principle there. Okay? And here she is giving him, and from his youth, he was growing up in the right place. Now, even in a time of some apostasy that was going on, and Eli being somewhat questionable, he still was every day in the temple. Or excuse me, I should say tabernacle. Every day serving the Lord. Every day doing those things. And the Lord used him mightily. Lord used him mightily. And he wasn't a priest. So when we think about this for a moment, we begin to realize, here's Paul saying that he knew and God told him that he is separated from his mother's womb to do these things. I mean, we can go back and we can think about how he did that with John the Baptist too, right? Now, John the Baptist, he went and did what the Lord told him to do. So let me ask you this question. Did Paul do what the Lord had called him to do? Exactly. Eventually. How many years did he spend doing his own thing that he thought was right? He made a choice. And it wasn't God. He thought he was choosing God. But the Lord says, I've chosen you for this purpose. And you're going to fulfill this purpose. But there was some time that he didn't. Look, there's times in our lives that we don't do things that we ought to do for the Lord. And sometimes we try to run. And sometimes we try to shirk that responsibility and we try to move away. But the Lord's making it clear, saying, hey, look, I separated you from in your mother's womb and called you by his grace. It doesn't mean that he chose, that he was predestined for salvation. If he was predestined for salvation, then why was it necessary to have him meet Jesus on the road to Damascus? Why was it necessary that he be blinded? Why was it necessary that he had to have Barnabas come along and minister to him? Why were all those things necessary? And again, it goes back to showing how the Lord uses individuals. How many of us would say that we probably are disqualified because of our past? I mean, if we were to put everything on display right here, I'm pretty sure a lot of us would say, wow, look at the time. Paul was chosen and called by God for a particular purpose. This wasn't salvation. And yet Paul still had a genuine will to choose, and he was responsible for his response to Christ. Because he called himself the chiefest of sinners. God didn't call him to be a sinner first and then be an apostle. That first part was his doing. The last part was God's. When he submitted to God's will. Because why did Jesus Christ say, why are you kicking against the pricks? Meaning he knew. He knew. But he was rejecting. You start going through scripture and you find there are some things that when we think about, they're pretty amazing. Look at one last final part here, and we'll be done with this part. This is definitely a two-parter, but I want you to take a look at Ephesians. And I want you to take a look at Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and here's how this kind of connects. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So let me ask you this. Does that say that you are chosen to be saved? No, it says you're chosen to do something if you're in him with salvation. Not chosen to be in him. Because Jesus Christ, God specifically says he is not willing that any, what does the word any mean? It's like all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has not condemned anybody to a devil's hell. We do that by our own sin. If we don't believe that, then that means that God has chosen us to sin and is forcing us to sin. That means he's the author of sin. That is a dark, dangerous, heretical, blasphemous road. And that's where Reformed theology leads you. A lot of people don't, but again, Reformed theology tickles the mind and tickles the pride and gets that all riled up. But what we think and what we see here is very different from what a lot of people try to interpret here. And again, this is, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. And again, talking about the predestination in verse 5. And the Reformed theologist is going to say something along the lines of before the foundations of the world, God individually selected certain people to be saved and rejected the rest. That is not what that verse says. Now look, does God know?
Yes.
Does that eliminate our free will because he knows?
No,
it doesn't. Does that mean that God's not going to offer salvation to everyone? John chapter 3, verse 16 says no. For whosoever. But he knows. And he still gives, look, he knows who's going to do that. He knows who's going to reject. But how many times does he offer that person? Time and 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 time again to make the right choice. And this passage doesn't say that at all. The key phrase in this is chosen us in him. The election is in Christ. The election is in Christ, not in outside of it. Look, if you're going to elect somebody to office, let's just use that as a really bad example, but let's use it as one of the worst examples we can use. If you elect somebody to office, who in here would never run for office? Ever. Okay, I'm going to pick on Craig. Congratulations, I'm going to pick on you today. I elect you to an office right now. You're going to be mayor. Matt Cole's out. Matt Cole's a nice guy. But you're out, you're mayor now. You want to go? He's shaking his head no. He's like, not a chance. Was he elected? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If I do something of that nature where I'm forcing him to do it, he's not electing to do it himself. His election says no. And when we realize he says no, he's now being forced into this election. But the election takes place when all the rest of you get to vote him in. I didn't elect him. I thrust him in that position. You didn't elect him. So when we think about the word election, it becomes very difficult to kind of rationalize it in that sense. And that's where a lot of people say, well, God elects just like you elect, do a vote. But look, if I do a vote and I put his name on there and he gets voted in as mayor and he doesn't want to do it, it really wasn't an election. So as we think about this, it's chosen in him. God has, again, like I said, that's one of the worst examples because that's sometimes the way they go with that. It doesn't really fit. You can't make those things reconcile because, again, they don't understand the word election, but that's how they often think of it. But God has determined beforehand that those that are in Christ, and this is what this verse is talking about, that those that are in Christ would be what? Holy. This is what he says. They would be holy. They would be without blame before him in love. And they would be what? They would be redeemed. So when we begin to realize this, this is what he's saying. He's saying they're going to be adopted if they're in him. They're going to be accepted if they're in him, not outside of him. That's the humanistic mentality that we have in the world today is, well, God's such a loving God and Jesus loved everybody and he loved everybody even in their sin and all the stuff and he even loved their sin and we'd allow that sin and he's never going to turn anybody away. So in the end, everybody's going to be saved, including the devil himself. That is called progressive humanistic Christianity. It's part of the emergent church, which was birthed from the contemporary church because they threw the Bible out. And that's what you have today. And they claim themselves to be Christians. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, I mean, there's verse after verse after verse after verse about those that reject Jesus Christ. And no, not everybody's going to be redeemed because they choose to not be. Because they choose to not be. And this passage is describing what God has predestined believers to become and receive in Christ. That prepositional phrase, in Christ. Prepositions are important. They're not just something you put on a diagram. Like, I don't even know where to put that thing. Anybody die? Okay, I'm going back. But you get what I'm saying it's there for a reason because, again, it's not saying that God's going to arbitrarily force certain individuals into Christ and prevent others from doing so. That's not what these verses say. So when we go back over there and we start looking at that where they're saying, well, hey, look, John chapter 15 proves that people don't have a choice. No, it's saying he's chosen them for a certain task. Get the context right. And again, don't let them bully you about that. Just say, no, look at the context. What's the context? They were ordained that they would bear fruit. He chose them they weren't going to necessarily choose it. Why? Peter was happy fishing. Remember what happened after the resurrection? What does he say to the disciples? Buck naked and goes after goes fishing. Of all things, Peter, really? And then he takes up, what about John? But there you see the Lord saying, I'm choosing you to do something for me. I'm choosing you to do something for me. And when we start looking at this next part, it's going to be, you know, important for us to go through this and think about this. Especially when you take a look at the next chapter of the book of Ephesians. Because the next chapter of the book of Ephesians talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works save us? No. When we're saved, what are we supposed to do? Good works. And there we go. We see that faith, salvation, being in Christ leads to those predestined blessings and purpose. You know, when you receive certain things, you're predestined to get that. You go and you do a job, you're predestined to get paid, hopefully. You get benefits, hopefully. You're predestined because they show that to you as the benefit package, amen. But that's where we look at those things and go, oh. And this is how we have to, again, be very, very discerning and study. If God has made that every jot and tittle has of importance, then we as believers have to understand that every word in the arrangement of those words is equally important. And how he does that, we need to, and it's like, well, that might be tough. I may not understand it. Learn. Are there some tough things that we've had to learn? Anybody have difficulty learning how to ride a bike? My wife will testify, I should never be on a bike.
Amen.
I almost ran over children. I'm not talking motorcycle, I'm talking about like pedal bike. It was crazy. I mean, it was so bad that she's like, what are you doing? I'm predestined to not ride bikes. And swim, yeah. I sink like a like a rock down to the bottom. And I was being attacked by fishes. Anyways, moving on that point. But I'll tell you very specifically, there are some things that are difficult to learn. That we've had to learn. And what we have to do is we have to learn them. If we want to do the things that we need to do, then we have to learn those things. If I want to go somewhere, I need to have to learn how to drive a car, or I need to learn how to make money so I can pay a bus to take me to where I need to go. But I have to learn some things. And the same thing is true with the Word of God. So hopefully this kind of answers that first part. And the first part essentially can be summarized with this. God did not predestinate individuals specifically who to be saved in these verses. It's predestinating them to be ordained unto doing certain things for him. And that's what happens to those individuals that believe. I'll give you this one final example and the illustration. May not be the best one, but it's one nonetheless. It's a very simple one. How many of you remember Noah? You're like, I wasn't around. Good. But you remember the account of Noah, right? So let me ask you this question. Did God predestine everyone to enter the ark? He offered it to everyone. God can predestinate that everyone who enters the ark will be saved without predestinating individuals that are going to enter the ark. God didn't say, you aid no more. Because we have examples in Scripture that talks about Noah talking to those people, trying to get them to repent. The destination inside the ark was predestinated, but the individual still had to choose to walk up the ramp, go through the door, and get on the ark. But many didn't. Only eight did. Only eight did. And if we really want to go to predestination, the only ones that were predestined on the ark were animals that don't have the free will like you and I have. Because they're different creatures. They're not made like us. They don't have souls. Something to think about. So hopefully we'll get into this, Lord willing, next Sunday. We start taking a look at a little bit more about Judas in the next part of the question, because it all dovetails together. And again, the Reformed theologist is going to argue these things and say these are clearly examples of God's predestination, and they're not. They're not. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Dan, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?